Anyway, hey, if you would go to Matthew chapter 16 with me, out in the foyer are most of the books that I have written. Some of them are smaller, $4. The largest ones are $20. But all of them are written with the same thought in mind of taking complicated truths and making them simple. The truth properly explained is simple. And we have United States history, world history, Baptist history, a number of other things out there. I tell people repeatedly, I'll answer any question you have about the books, except for one. Because this is the one I get if I don't say that. Somebody will come up to me and say, which one do you recommend? Okay. I'm either the author or co-author of all of them. Which ones do you think I recommend? And if you're going to buy what I recommend, just get everything there. I got two of everything. If we need more than that, I can send them to you easily and just be absolutely happy to do that. I want to talk about our glorious Baptist heritage tonight. This is a tremendous honor. And I hope you all don't take it lightly. Well, here we are. I'm preaching in a church that was started in 1723. Prior to this, the oldest church I've ever been in started in 1813. This church beats that by 90 years. That's quite a historic accomplishment. It ought not to be lost. It ought not to be forgotten. And here we are with an incredible heritage in terms of what's been done in the name of this church. I don't mean building, and y'all know that. A church is not a building. A building is what a church uses. But this has been a functioning church honoring the Lord, teaching good doctrine since 1723. That's an amazing story. And it reminds me of some things I'd like to share with people about our Baptist heritage, and I'm going to do that this evening. And I won't take seriously what he said about going on as long as I want, because you really can't afford to say that to a Baptist preacher. And I'll know that. But I won't be bad about it, maybe 40 minutes or so, and we'll be done. I was preaching in the Philippines one time, and they were serious as they could be. They asked if I'd preach for 5 hours. They said, we don't know when we can ever get you again. So I said yes. Pastor got up and announced I was going to preach for 5 hours, and people were all saying amen and all that. And I had with me, at that time I was a president of a college, and I had with me a ladies trio from the college, 4 girls, 3 singers, and a pianist. And they're all laughing and all because they think it's a joke. The look on their faces when they figured out they were just about to hear a 5-hour sermon was priceless. I wish I had a picture of it, but I don't. But we won't do that tonight. I have taught a 30-hour college course on Baptist heritage, so I could, but I won't. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, real clear who Jesus was. Okay? Now, he's about to draw a truth from that. We forget that this truth we're about to read is directly connected to the one we just read. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a statement. My church. This is the first mention of the church. Now, the word church was an everyday, ordinary Greek word. It meant an assembly. They used it about political assemblies, the crowd at a sporting event, folks who got together for any reason. The word ecclesia, it simply meant people gathered together for a very specific reason. But now Jesus takes that everyday, ordinary word, and he gives it a special meaning. When you're talking about folks that are gathered together to worship him, he calls it my church. Y'all ready? A true New Testament church belongs to the Lord Jesus. If it's got an earthly owner, it may be a religious assembly, but it's not a true New Testament church. I know folks use the word church to describe buildings, the church building. People use the word church to describe denominations and religious gatherings of all kind. But there is a church that belongs directly to the Lord Jesus. He would refer to it as my church. He gave the word a new meaning that it never had before. My church. And he announced that he was going to have his church, and he's speaking to Peter. And he speaks to Peter, and he says, you're Peter. That's a name that means little rock. It's important you understand that. We actually had the most bizarre experience in Togo, Africa. It would have been, I think, Wednesday. It was a few days ago. And we're driving along, they have one highway, and we're on the highway, and there's a truck, a gravel truck, full of gravel. And the back hatch of the gravel truck fell down, and all the gravel came out on us. Just hit us all at once, like snow dumping on you in a snowstorm. Never had saw anything like it in my life. Tore up the windshield. We didn't know it was coming. Just all of a sudden, there was gravel everywhere. That's kind of frightening, to be real honest with you. But I'm glad it was gravel. I'm glad it was all small rocks. The word Peter means small rock or gravel or pebble. But then he says, upon this rock. And he uses a completely different Greek word. He uses the word for boulder. And the definition for that is a rock too big for human beings to pick it up. In other words, this rock is so big, if we got all the men here in church together and we said we're going to go out and we're going to grab this rock and pick it up and move it, we couldn't. It's too big. Peter was gravel. The church is not being built on Peter. The church is being built on this rock, the boulder. By the way, when Jesus did that, he was connecting himself with Old Testament symbolism all the way through. Again and again, he symbolized that we're told that our refuge is a rock. We're talking about the rock, that the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone. We're told about the rock that destroyed the world empires. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the rock is a symbol of the coming Messiah, and Jesus was identifying himself. He is the rock that was prophesied. Yes. And he built the church on his rock, on himself. The church was built on the rock. It belongs to him. Anything that has an earthly headquarters and earthly ownership and a group of people that can say they own it and they're in charge is not a New Testament church. A New Testament church belongs to Christ. By the way, it used to be better understood in this country than it is now. Twice in the 1800s, people tried to sue churches and the lawsuits were thrown out on this grounds. When you sue somebody, you have to send a legal summons to them that tells them you're suing them. So when you file a lawsuit against somebody, you have to list their name and their address. And since a Baptist church is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody can figure out the address. So two different times, judges threw out lawsuits and said, you haven't provided a valid address for the owner. Then don't count on the courts being that wise today. But that was the right thing then. He said, I'm going to build this on me. A New Testament church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many, many things called churches, many religious assembly, many religious gatherings. Some even preach the gospel. There are many religious gatherings that are not true New Testament churches. A true New Testament church belongs to Christ. And one reason you find churches that can last this long, because they don't belong to men. The church doesn't die when men die. I had a friend in Singapore, and he had written me and said, boy, he's having trouble. He's pastoring a church, and he's having trouble with the deacons there. They said, this is our church. We'll do what we want to. He said, that's not what the Bible teaches. They said, this is our church. I said, you better check the deed on the property. They own the property. What they meant when they said, this is our church, he said, this building is ours. We'll decide what gets done in this building. And I told him, I said, you're not going to beat them. They own the building, but they're not the church. The other people own the church building. A New Testament church is built on Christ. And you go through the first 300 years of church history, every church you find is independent. That's all there was. By the way, every church you find practiced baptism by immersion. Every church you find practiced separation of church and state, etc. The Roman Empire persecuted these churches nonstop. They never ended. 300 years, there were 10 different major persecutions. And in those persecutions, Roman armies would have been set out. Sometimes the orders would be a little different. Sometimes they sent them out to burn every church building. Sometimes they sent them out to destroy every copy of the scripture. Sometimes they sent them out to kill all the preachers. Sometimes they sent them out to kill all the Christians. Matter of fact, during one persecution, they killed so many Christians, they thought they had killed all of them. They erected a memorial to the Roman emperor, and it credited him with being the person who destroyed Christianity, ended Christianity on the earth. They were a little premature, as you might have noticed. Roman Empire has been gone for a long time, and Christianity is still here. 300 years, that's the way it was. Then a man named Constantine offered Christians a deal. They were fighting over who was going to be the new emperor. That there were four different claimants to the throne, and he needed something to give him an edge to be the one who would win in this four-way civil war. So he offered Christians the chance to come in, be part of his coalition, and not be persecuted anymore. Now, some Christians agreed, some didn't. It's easy to be critical of ones that agreed. Just remember, they'd been persecuted for 300 years. Non-stop persecution. None of us knows what we would do if we were faced with that setting, to be fair. But Constantine brought all the church in. He made it legal. Some of the folks never agreed to be part of it. So all of a sudden you had separate churches and you had the state church. They had different ideas. But the folks that believed that separate churches, one of the founding principles of their idea is that the church cannot belong to another organization. The church belongs to Christ. Time went on. The state church got to be stronger and stronger. It begins in the 300s. By the 600s, it's a pretty well-developed organization. And they're ruling over churches. They're giving churches orders. But out here, separate from them, are the independent churches that say, we belong directly to Christ. And they developed separately. Over a period of time, within the state church, there were people that woke up. They said, this is not right. And all kinds of names got attached to people that believed in independent churches that were built on the Lord Jesus Christ. They got called by the names of preachers. It's three of the early guys, Novatius and Donatus and Montanus. And they began to preach independent churches, and people in that area would call independent churches by their name. And so they began to grow and develop, and over a period of time, and more came out and became independent. But then the independent churches would often compromise. You try to study church history, it's not easy to study. That's because churches change. They get corrupted. And so if you're talking about a group, you say, well, here's what they believed at this time, and you look 500 years down the road, they're probably something very different. And so sometimes people will tell their story only as they started, or they'll tell their story only as they ended up, when the truth is this was a process. And churches would get corrupted. But churches got called by more names than you could keep track of. Now, they were practicing, the independent churches were practicing Baptist principles. The state church was practicing something completely different. But there are all kinds of names. They got called things like Paulicians. Because in one area, they said they quoted those crazy people are quoting Paul all the time. But if you were trying to have a New Testament church, who would you be quoting? They got called by areas that they were in. The town of Albigensis in France had a number of independent churches that preached the gospel. By that time, the state church had developed into Catholicism, and one of the popes ordered the folks, the leadership, to execute all of the independents. And they didn't want to, but he said, I'll put the country under interdict. He said, I will send everybody in France to hell if my order is not obeyed. So that king reluctantly sent the armies after him. They surrounded the town of Albigensi, which was about 50% Catholic, and they proceeded to kill everybody in the town. And somebody protested to the commanding general, you're killing Catholics. And that's when he made the famous statement, kill them all, let God sort them out. They got called by the names of people. There's a fellow named Arnold. He led a rebellion in Rome and ran the Pope out. Established religious freedom, and for a few years that was just a wonderful thing. He preached the gospel. He believed in independent churches. Every church answered to the Lord Jesus Christ and belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. But a few years later, the Pope came back with bigger armies and threw him out. He was killed. His body was burned. His ashes were thrown in the Tiber River. Matter of fact, one person writing about all this has called it a trail of blood. He said, all through history where you see people preaching the truth and having independent churches, you see the shedding of blood and persecution. This goes on century after century after century. All kinds of different names. Something amazing happened in the 1500s. Somebody invented the printing press. 1492, actually, but in the early 1500s, people started to print things. That meant news got out of your local area because everything wasn't handwritten anymore. And right about that time, there were folks in Switzerland who were preaching independent church. They were preaching baptism by immersion. They were preaching everything we call the Baptist distinctives today. And they were being persecuted both by Catholics and by Protestants. In fact, the Catholics passed a law in the part of Switzerland they controlled that said that they would burn at the stake anybody that participated in an adult baptism. The Protestants passed a law that said we'll drown anybody that participates in adult baptism. And they did. They seized entire churches during their services, carried everybody to the closest river or lake, and chained men, women, and children together, and pushed them all into the water at sword point until they all drowned. In the year 1526, they drowned 25,000 Baptists in Little Switzerland. But at that time, because of the printing press, the story is being written. And the story is spreading all over Europe. And they kept telling these folks, you're Anabaptist, you rebaptize people, you take folks who've been baptized as babies, and you baptize them again. And they said, not Anabaptist. We're not rebaptizing anybody. You didn't baptize them once. They said, we're baptizing them for the first time. Not their answer to the charge of being Anabaptist, they kept saying, not Anabaptist, Baptist. And when they did, that name stuck to folks that believed in independent churches, and the principles we call the Baptist distinctives began to be called not just in that area, but eventually all around the world. They would come to be called Baptists. So ever since then, folks that acknowledge those principles have been called Baptist and known as Baptists. They went through times of persecution in Europe. I was at a spot in 2015 where three Baptist preachers were burned at the stake. Back in the 1100s in England. The spot, it's a road right now. There's no memorial, but there are three red X's in the road. And we had a guy that showed us that the reason those three red X's are there, that's where three believers were burned at the stake. There's persecution, but folks continued on despite persecution, continued to honor the truth. The truth began to spread throughout Europe. And in the early days of the English colonies, folks came, they crossed an ocean, they braved the wilderness, the weather, the Indians, all the difficulties, the wild animals, the difficulties in generating food, etc., for various reasons, but all the reasons had to do with freedom. Some people wanted to be free to make a lot of money. Some people wanted to be free to elect their own leaders. Some people wanted to be free to practice their own religion. The one thing they had in common is they wanted freedom. And among those early settlers, folks came to Rhode Island for the express purpose of being free to be Baptist. And in those days, folks would get a charter from the king, a permission to have a colony, and some of those early Baptist preachers, you probably well know, went and got a charter from the king in order to establish their own colony. It became Rhode Island. And so some of the churches here go all the way back into the 1600s and the colonial period. And your church goes back to before, well before the United States was a nation, probably started by those early churches. Let me illustrate how important all this is, that we get this. Baptist churches have faced corruption just like other folks. I pastored an older church. I mean, it looks young compared to you folks. I pastored a church in Chicago that started in 1880. That looks like a baby, I know, compared to you folks. But it was considered an old church. We have a lot of records from the history of that church. Back in the 1930s, Baptist churches all over the United States began to be concerned that there were Baptists who were claiming the name Baptist, but they didn't believe any Baptist truth. They were modernists. They denied inspiration of the Bible. They denied the reality of the church. They denied personal salvation. The first two places that used the name Baptist that began to teach that were a Baptist seminary in New York and a Baptist seminary in Chicago. The Baptist seminary in Chicago was just a few blocks away from the church I would later pastor. Some of the seminary professors went to that church. And some of the students from that seminary went to the church there. And here you had a lot of folks in a church. They were Bible-believing lay people. They worked in factories. They worked in stockyards. Chicago had a lot of stockyards. They worked there. They were blue-collar people, but they brought their King James Bible to church every week. They read it. They believed it. They trusted it, and they believed what Christ said, and they wanted to have a church that belonged to Christ and honored His Bible. The modernist crowd, they considered themselves the educated, the elite, the advanced. They thought they knew more than everybody. And so they were trying to introduce their modernistic ideas into the church. And they came to a conflict. We had a bunch of Bible-believing people in the pews. And they finally had a conflict in a business meeting. And somebody wrote out everything that everybody said. Page after page after page of handwritten notes. And I read through them all. And finally, at the end of this conflict, it went on for hours. Somebody called for a vote. Somebody made a motion. They said, I make a motion, we leave the American Baptist Convention. Because it was the convention that was sponsoring that liberal seminary. And so they did. And somebody else made a motion. It passed with a lot of opposition, but it passed. Somebody else made a motion and said, we not have any more women preachers. Because the seminary had been sending women over to fill the pulpit when they were without a pastor. And I have pictures of ladies preaching there. That's it. God gave men and women a different purpose, that one's not inferior to the other, but God made them different. God called men to preach. His word's clear. And so they voted, big fight, but it passed. They voted not to have any more women preachers. And then here was the third thing they voted that night. It said, if you don't believe the doctrinal statement of the church, you're removed from the church membership. And they voted that, had a big fight, and they voted out a third of their members that night. That sounds like a tough night, losing a third of your membership. But I'm going to tell you what, it was a great thing they stood for that heritage. It made all the difference in the world. If you would go to Chicago today, and you would look at the American Baptist Convention churches, that same year another church left. Only two independent Baptist churches on the north side of Chicago. 2 million people. Every American Baptist Convention church there today is pastored by a homosexual and is dedicated to gay rights, what they call gay rights. The two Bible-believing churches are the two that left in 1934. They took a stand for basic Baptist truth, and it started by believing that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus, not the people. That had become a big fuss. A preacher in Michigan is what started this church on it. A preacher in Michigan had figured out that these seminaries had liberals in it. By this time, there was a seminary in New York, there was a seminary in Pennsylvania, there was a seminary there in Chicago, and this preacher was talking about it. In southern Indiana, there's a man named Ford Porter. He pastored an American Baptist Convention church in Princeton, Indiana. He didn't want to believe it was true. So he drove out to Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, which is where their seminary was and their headquarters was. He said in seminary classes, by the way, that today their headquarters is in Hershey, Pennsylvania. If y'all ever been to Hershey? But I went there one day, and in the morning, I went to American Baptist Convention headquarters and took the tour, and in the afternoon, I went to the Hershey Chocolate Factory and took the tour. Tell folks, one of those two experiences was a deeply moving spiritual moment. I'll let you guess which one it was. Dr. Porter said in class, and then sure enough, there was a modernist who said the Bible was not true, was error here and error there. He wrote it all down. And he went over to convention headquarters. And he said, we have somebody in our seminary teaching that the Bible is not the Word of God. What are we going to do about it? And their response was, well, it's just one. And his response was, one is one more than I'm willing to tolerate. So we will be faithful to the Word of God. So he went back and told his church. Church voted to leave the convention. Convention said you can't leave. They having some churches leave, and they saw a trend coming, and they said you can't leave. And they took it to court, and they fought it all the way to the United States Supreme Court. United States Supreme Court justices assigned their law clerks to study this, and their law clerks studied, came back and said, by definition, a Baptist church is independent and belongs directly to the Lord Jesus, not any human agency. Consequently, you can't tell Baptists what they have to be members of. So the Supreme Court ruled that if a Baptist church wanted to leave the convention or any other organization, it could, and nobody could stop it. And the floodgates opened all across the country. And to this day, there are still churches who leave modernist Baptist conventions on the grounds of that Supreme Court decision. Because that's what a Baptist church is, a church that belongs directly to the Lord Jesus. That's the heritage we have. That's a great thing. Now here's the question and the point of the day. Are we going to stand for that heritage? Or is it going to be lost when it's mine and your turn to guard it? John said, back in 1934, those folks in Chicago stood for what was right. They were willing to go through the difficulty. They were willing to pay the price. They stood for the truth. I could read you a list of their names, and I don't know one of those folks. It was too long ago. They're all dead now. I don't know them. I don't know their children. I don't know their grandchildren. But they stood for what was right when their test came. God bless them. They will not solve any of the problems we face today. You want to know why? They're not here. They're all gone. Guess whose turn it is today to stand for the truth? It's us. By that, I mean building strong churches that can maintain themselves and effectively serve the Lord and be a light in this day of darkness. You know whose job that is? Ours. That means standing against the pressures that would turn us away from standing for the truth of the church and the truth of baptism and all the truths that make up our Baptist heritage. There are folks who want to remove all of that. They want to change that day. They want to take over buildings. They want to take over congregations. They want to change things. Whose job is it for us to stand up today? See, those folks who stood up in 1934, they fought their battle and they stood for the truth when it was their turn. That seminary is still there. We had a Muslim lady get saved at our church. She just lived two blocks from the seminary, on the same block as the seminary, down at the end of it. And I would tell folks when I got saved, give them a Bible. So read your Bible every day. If you have any questions, feel free to call me. She'd been saved about 2 weeks. She called me and she said, Pastor, I have a question. I'm afraid it's a silly question. I said, there are no silly questions when you've been saved for 2 weeks. And she said, well, I just got to ask this. Is Jesus coming back? See, you and I grew up hearing that. That's brand new information to her. She'd been a Muslim 2 weeks earlier. She had no idea. But she said, I thought I read that. And now I think I read it again today. Is Jesus really coming back? I said, two things I want to tell you. Number one, you're absolutely right. Jesus is coming back. I said, number two, you're the best theologian on your block. So you understand this better than all the seminary professors there on your block understand it. Because it's the Bible. Whose job to maintain that truth in 2017? Throughout the centuries, people have paid the price over and over and over and over again in order to stand for this truth that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus. What today we call the Baptist distinctives. It was called by other names, but since the 1500s, it's over and over again been called Baptist doctrine. Whose turn today? Let me promise you this. There are people today, they would tell you that's not the way to be a success. You need to change your doctrine. You need to change what you stand for. You need to change what you believe. Say, look, boy, there are some huge, big, successful churches today that have changed what they believe. And boy, that's the ticket and that's the challenge of the moment and that's what you want to do. If you haven't faced that test, you're going to. It's everywhere. Everybody's facing it. So next question, who is going to be the guardian and the protector and the advocate of this truth that we just read today? By the way, these things go in cycles. There are folks that advocate backing away from these truths, and for a while they'll be successful, and then things will fall apart, you don't hear about them, and the truth rebounds. But I'm going to tell you, I've been in ministry, been a preacher for 44 years. You all understand I started when I was 3 when I say that, but I've been a preacher for 44 years, and I've seen this cycle twice. I've seen the truth flourish and its enemies be weak. I've seen the enemies flourish and the churches that stand for the truth weaken. We are now in that cycle right now when it seems like the enemies of the truth flourish and the folks that stand for the truth have weakened. Just hang on. That cycle will keep on going for a while, I think.
Amen.
The day we'd rather see will come back. But it's not here now. Right now, everybody's under pressure. Compromise the truth. So who will be the truth's defenders today? Do you understand? This church started in 1723. This church has seen some cycles. This church has seen the truth attacked. I don't know the story. I don't know if you know the story, but I will guarantee you that since 1723, there have been a number of moments when the truth that this stands for has been under attack. And there are people in the history of this church, just like in the history of the church in Chicago, there are people that have stood up for the truth. They stood for what was right. They stood for the Bible. They were willing to battle for it. Or you wouldn't have this church here today if there had not been people before you that were willing to stand for the truth. I don't know how many battles your church has fought, but from 1723 to now, I bet you it's been several. And there were people, maybe you know the stories, maybe you don't. There are people, you may not know their names, but there are people that have stood in the name of this church and said, we will not compromise the truth. We will preach salvation. We will not compromise the truth. We will stand for the Bible. We will not compromise the truth. We'll stand for the Baptist distinctives, for our glorious Baptist heritage. We'll stand for the truth of the independent church. And when it was their turn, they stood for the truth, and we know that because you're still here. Okay? If they hadn't done that, you wouldn't be here.
Right.
There'd be nothing to protect. There'd be nothing to defend. Other people, when their moment came, stood for the truth. And so there's a Bible-believing church here today. That's tremendous.
Amen.
God, thank God for those people. But guess whose turn it is now? It's not theirs. They passed their test when the time came. Now the question, are you going to pass the test of doing what it takes to keep an independent Baptist church open and growing and flourishing? That's your test now. Are you going to do it with pure doctrine? That's your test now. When the winds of change that are designed to pull people away from the truth come, are you going to be willing to stand? I've told folks on many occasions, I'd rather pastor a church of 10 that stood for the truth of the Word of God than pastor a church of 10,000 that compromised God's truth in the name of a crowd.
Amen.
I'm glad y'all can say amen to that. That gives me some encouragement about your time of facing your test, because you're going to have it. And so here's the question. Will the truth be defended when it's our turn to be the defender? And I hope the answer to that is a resounding yes. We'll continue the same truth that folks stood for in 1723 when they said we need to start a Baptist church. That folks stood for in the 1800s whenever the test came. The folks stood for in the 1900s whenever the test came. Say, we're going to stand for this truth no matter what the challenges of the day and the moment are. Because, and this is why I was so excited when I found this out on the way here. I asked your pastor, how old is your church? 1723. Say, glory to God. There's a lot of churches that are relatively new as church history goes, and they've never had a test. You can't say to them, people came before you and stood for what was right. They never had a test. But no church lasted this long without people rising to the occasion and standing to the test and getting the job done. So I can say to you folks, people stood before you. They passed the test. Now the question is, what are y'all going to do? Because it's your turn now. God bless y'all, Pastor.
Hey.